Well, I want to start off on a rather negative note. I'm sorry about that, but I have some bad news. We're all going to die. Now, it's maybe. We may be a part of the eternal generation that will not meet Jesus through the doors of death, but rather in the clouds of glory. We could well be that generation, but unless the Lord comes first, we are all going to die. I have come to the conclusion that war is lethal. War is fatal, because everybody that goes to war dies. There's nobody alive from the 1812 war anymore. There's nobody alive from the Boer War anymore. I'm not sure about World War I, but the point is, everybody that goes to war, and even those who don't go to war, eventually dies, because the statistics are in, one out of one dies. Now, the Bible assures us of that in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where it says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." We may not relish the thought, we may not be looking forward to it, but whether we want it or not, the Bible is true, we are going to keep that appointment. Now, the reality of death is not a mystery. We know that death is a part of the cycle of life. We also know the source of death. We die because Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and death came into our world. When they disobeyed God, spiritual death immediately came to them as they sensed their separation from God. But physical death also began to work in their bodies. And so today we experience the worn weariness of our physical frame. That day death entered into the world. We know what death is. It's separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is when our soul separates from our bodies. But we also know that death comes from man's sin. But what follows death? What immediately happens after we die? Death is not necessarily a mystery. The source of death isn't really a mystery, but what happens immediately after we die is still somewhat shrouded in mystery. We still see through a glass darkly. What happens after we breathe our final breath? What happens when we pass through the veil? Every religion in the world has had to attempt to answer this question with varying degrees of circumstance of clarity. Hundreds of years ago, in what is probably the very first book of the Bible, the book of Job, Job asked himself this question: if I die, will I live again? Shakespeare's Hamlet said, "We are headed to an undiscovered country from which no traveler returns." Now, because of the uncertainty that lies beyond the grave, there are a lot of people who have anxiety and angst about death. Other people are afraid of death because they know what does lie beyond the grave. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "After we die, then we face the judgment of God." And there are many people who are not prepared to address that issue in their lives. There's a tombstone in Indiana, USA, where it is inscribed with these words: "Pause, stranger, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Now, some wag walking through that cemetery scratched below those words these words: "To follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went." But the fear of death, the fear of the unknown, the fear of possible judgment has enslaved thousands of people down through human history. But I have good news for you. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to be afraid. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, "Jesus came in the flesh. He shared in our humanity. For what purpose? That he might free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So I'm here tonight to assure you that fear has no place in the life of the believer. We don't have to be afraid of death, because actually death really is our friend. It is through death that we enter into the presence of God. St. Francis of Assisi said it this way: for it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Death is a friend. Death is a blessing. Can you imagine the tragedy of having to live in this life forever, in this present world, in our present state of affairs? But death releases us from this life. It's a trip that we have to take, and we have to take it alone. Now, there are friends who can accompany us to the veil. Family members can accompany us along the way. But when it comes to actually passing through the waters of death, we walk alone. But not for very long, because there are those who will meet us and greet us. The Apostle Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's this immediate transition where we move into another level of existence, another state of being. Many times it's referred to as the intermediate state, the state of our lives between the time when we die and when we forever enjoy the bliss and the blessing of heaven. We will dwell in a place either called Hades or a place called paradise. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information in the Bible about this intermediate state. Like, what is it exactly like the minute after we die? So where could we get some knowledge? Where could we gain some information on this subject? Well, some people think maybe we could communicate with the dead, the people who are already there. Bishop James Pike, in his book called The Other Side, claimed that he was able, through a medium, to communicate with his son who had committed suicide. And his son said, Jesus was a pretty good guy, but he wasn't the savior of the world. The Bible warns us repeatedly that there is a danger in our attempts to contact the dead, that it may be an invitation to fellowship with the host of darkness. It's not hard for Satan or his demons to reiterate things from a past life and to confuse and deceive the present age, the present people. Seances and channeling are either human chicanery or else divine, or else demonic deception. Not divine, demonic deception. So some people say, if you want to know what life is like after death, then you should communicate with the dead. Others say, well, there's other people that are a source of information. They are people who have had near-death experiences. Now, I'm not suggesting tonight that their experiences weren't real, but what I am saying is that the information they share may not be reliable. For one thing, quite often they contradict one another. Therefore, somebody has to be telling an untruth. Now, many of them do claim, though, that they've had similar experiences. They kind of come out of a body experience. They see a bright light. Some of them hear heavenly music. They don't always agree. I was watching television, channel surfing this past week, and I saw this program. I forget what it's called. But anyway, they were interviewing people who'd had near-death experiences. And they were saying, well, we just felt so peaceful. There was just lots of love everywhere. But not everyone has reported that same experience. In a book called The Edge of Death, Philip Sweetheart says it was a horrifying experience for him, as does Morris Rawlings in his book, Beyond Death's Door. And some of the information that is shared from near-death experiences is unbiblical, that there's no judgment, that everybody's accepted and loved by God. Betty Indy, in her book, Embraced by Light, says, when I got into the presence of Jesus, I felt like I was totally accepted in his embrace, even though I had never received him or talked to him in my life. She even said that human spirit beings assisted God in the act of creating the universe. So you can see that sometimes the source is not reliable. But a very common source of information is the media. The media is the pulpit of the 21st century. This is where people get their information, from the movies, from their social contacts, from books they read. So you might ask someone, so what do you think about life after death? And they will respond like this. They will say, well, I read this book, or I saw this movie. But friends, that may be nothing more than some individual's personal opinion about what life after death really is. The only really reliable and trustworthy source we have is the Bible, the Word of God. Why would I trust somebody who has a near-death experience when I can trust the person who actually did die and come back to life again? Jesus really did die on the cross. His body was cold in the tomb, but he rose again from the dead. And in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I am the one who was dead, but now I am alive. So what does the Bible teach about this subject? Well, we're going to look at a story Jesus told. It's recorded in Luke chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, wonderful. If you don't, I think we do have the text on the screen. Luke chapter 16, beginning to read at the 19th verse. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. The name Lazarus actually means God helps. But Lazarus laid at the gate covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, some translations say in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham afar away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And then the rich man answered and said, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family then, for I have five brothers, and let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And Abraham said, if they do not listen to the Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. In this story, Jesus draws back the curtain and gives us a small glimpse into the unseen world, what life is like just beyond the doors of death. First of all, we meet two individuals who live very contrasting lives. The very first line in verse 19 tells us that there is something wrong in this story. There's something wrong with this first person that we meet, because that first line says, there was a rich man, which tells us that, unfortunately, his cash was more impressive than his character. We actually don't know too much about this man, but what we do know is that he lived well. He lived high on the hog. He wanted for nothing. He lacked nothing that money could procure. He wore designer clothes. He ate steak and lobster. But then the next verse, we meet the poor man, Lazarus. Now, the first man was a picture of plenty, of opulence and abundance, but this poor man is the epitome of misery. He's a picture of poverty personified. He ekes out a meager existence, and he's compelled by his situation to the socially humbling thing of asking for help, for begging. He is a picture of penury and pain. So verse 20 says, he had to be laid at the gate. He didn't even have the strength to walk there by himself. Now, thankfully, he had some friends who maybe couldn't loan him a loony, but they could loan him a hand. And so they helped him to the gate. But physically, he was not only crippled, he was also covered with sores. Now, any disease that we suffer is tragic. And any malady is grievous, but this poor man's physical condition is one of pain and gruesome agony. Job, just like Job in the Old Testament, his body was covered with running sores, with loathsome festering boils. So of all the afflictions that could assail us, there's none perhaps worse than this man's situation. His sores were the most miserable and, to the viewer, most loathsome. We can kind of summarize his life by saying he lived in a rather sad and sorry state. But all he asked for was a few crumbs off the rich man's table. Even those he was forced to share with the dogs in the neighborhood. But in spite of his tragic situation and his dire circumstances, we don't see in the scripture that he complained or whined. We don't see that he envied the rich man's wealth. In the midst of his distress, we get a little bit of a view of his fine disposition. But verse 21 adds a rather interesting comment. It says, the dogs came and licked his sores. He's like, yeah, that was very appetizing. That would be really nice to have all the neighborhood dogs. Now, you have to understand that dogs in the Bible are not those nice, cuddly pets that you enjoy in your home. They're the ragged dogs that run the streets, and these dogs come and lick his sores. And you say, that's kind of disgusting. Well, I'm not sure if it was to aggravate his pain or to alleviate his agony, but maybe those dogs had more compassion for him than the rich man did. And one thing for sure, they had more strength than the poor man did. But before we get too critical, before we censor that rich man too severely, let's remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, that unless we reach out to the poor and the needy, then there's something lacking in our lives. And maybe before we point too many fingers, we need to remind ourselves that in North America, we spend more money on dog food than we do on missions. Verse 22 says, both men died. Their lives had been unequal in many ways, but the great leveler came. As it comes to all people, the rider on the pale horse arrived. And death is no respecter of persons. They had lived very contrasting lives because the rich man, he luxuriated in his palatial palace while the poor man sat at his gate in the dust. The rich man enjoyed pheasant under glass, while the poor man hoped for a crumb off the table. Rich man was adored in silk and fine linen, and the poor man was probably wrapped in rags. Very different lifestyles, but they also had very different deaths. Verse 22 says, the poor man died. He died first. Maybe that was God's mercy, to alleviate his pain, to release him from his suffering, to give him rest from his anxieties. But rich people die too. And the same verse says, and then the rich man died and was buried. What a funeral he probably had. The bishop probably was there to say some kind words and preside at the service. Maybe the community choir came to sing an anthem. Businessmen probably rose to praise him for his business acumen, and then he was escorted down the street in his black Cadillac. They guided him to the local cemetery, and the local paper wrote up this wonderful article about how wonderful this person had been. It all seemed to be a very glorious event. But there's no mention that the poor man got a funeral. It just says he died. And he was probably quietly placed in a quiet grave, maybe in a simple pine box. There's no comment really about what happened after his death. But just a minute. While the millionaires are flattering Mr. Rich, the angels of God are ministering to Lazarus. While the community choir is doing their thing, the saints of the ages, along with Abraham and the others, are rejoicing and welcoming Lazarus home. The angelic choirs are making the heavens ring with praise because that which God has loved has come into his presence. You know, the first century historian says, these Christians are weird people because they go to funerals singing and praising God. Well, if there's no praising on this side, there's praising on the other side. They lived contrasting lives, and they died contrasting deaths, and they faced contrasting destinies. When the crowds listened to Jesus, they must have gasped when he came to verse 23, where it says, and in hell the rich man was in torment. So now the funeral procession has reached the cemetery. The black Cadillac has pulled up along in position. The mayor is saying a few nice words. No, no, the rich man who could cry out from the grave says, it's not true. I wasn't a success. I didn't use my life well. The bank manager puts a rose on the oak coffin and says he was such a wise investor. But the rich man, if he could respond, would say, no, no, I didn't invest well at all because I didn't lay up any treasure in heaven. The chairman of the United Fund steps forward and says, every year we received a charitable donation for his tax receipt purposes. The rich man says, no, please, please, I didn't help even the poor man that was at my gate. Now we say, we kind of like this story because it seems like poetic justice. We like the story of Cinderella, where the poor girl gets the prince and the ugly stepsisters, the mugly stepsisters, they get nothing. We kind of like that. We like Robin Hood because he helps the poor against those terrible rich people who had robbed them. This seems like a Hollywood movie. It's got a nice ending. We like a happy ending. We like to cheer for the underdog and hope for the oppressed and hope maybe that the guy who's down underneath will somehow rise to the surface. But notice, Jesus didn't condemn the rich man by saying that he was an evil man. He just lacked sympathy. He lacked empathy. He had no relationship with God. He was self-centered. He concerned only about his own desires. You say, well, there's worse sins. Yes, probably. But this rich man had everything in life except God. His real crime was that while he was taking care of himself, he had neglected those around him. And his lack of relationship with God was evidenced by his lack of concern for people. And now he's in torment. And Abraham, in verse 25, forces him to remember his life and said, remember the opportunities you had that you didn't avail yourself of. Remember the warnings that were given that you neglected. Remember the blessings that God poured out upon you for which you gave God no thanks and no acknowledgement. Well, now the tables have turned. And the man who was a beggar in this life is now in the presence of Abraham and the angels and the rich man. You are now the beggar. Because I have checked the record and there's nothing on the spiritual side of your ledger. God is now settling the accounts because it's appointed unto man once to die and after that, the judgment. Now the rich man's plea is, if I just had another chance, Lord, if I could just have another opportunity. It's interesting that in life he was used to giving commands, and even in the life after death, he still is inclined to give commands. He said, Abraham, send Lazarus over here to help me, to cool my tongue. It's interesting that he still is thinking of himself first. It's also interesting that the first time perhaps he ever prayed in his life is after he dies. Please help me. He now is the beggar. But Hades, or hell, is a place of unanswered prayer. It's a place of ungranted request. And the saddest words perhaps in the English language or any language are the words, "It's too late. The opportunity is gone. It's past." Remember Noah in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, how he, for over 100 years, built an ark. And I'm sure he was the object of a lot of scorn and ridicule. And people said, you know, that Noah, he has more gopher wood in his head than he has in his ark. Like, he is crazy because he's building an ark. And what is an ark? Well, it's like a big boat that floats on the water. But no, where's the water? Well, actually, it never has rained yet, but it's going to rain. Now, you can just imagine how people would respond to that. Here's this huge white elephant in Noah's backyard called an ark. But then the rain came, and the people rushed to the ark for rescue. But the Bible says God had shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. God shut the door. And the day of opportunity was past. And so for all of us, that day will come when the opportunity that God grants us in this lifetime will be over. But verse 26, he says, well, then could you just send Lazarus over? And Abraham says, I can't do it because there's a great chasm in between. There's a division. There's a divide. Now, finally, this rich man turns his thoughts to others. And for the first time, perhaps he starts thinking about other people. And he says, well, please send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. You see, maybe if somebody comes back from the dead, maybe he could, if I went back, I probably would scare them out of their wits to see me. But if Lazarus goes back, they probably don't even remember who he was. But if he goes back, maybe he could scare them out of their sins. But it's too late. Abraham's response in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the message. The Bible says everybody has a message in one form or another, either through the word or through people's example, people's testimony, or through even creation that God has given us. Everybody has opportunity to hear the message if their ears are open to hear. But this man says, but it's not enough. They need more. It's interesting, isn't it? We always like to tell God how he should be doing things. God's plan isn't quite good enough. We have a better plan. You just send Lazarus back. That would work. I'm sure that would be sufficient. And Abraham's response is, even if somebody went back from the dead, it still wouldn't make a difference. And he proved that, of course, by his own resurrection. They still rejected the message, even after Jesus died and rose again. It's tragic to think that there are people in hell who would do anything for another opportunity to prepare, to pray, and maybe to preach, but it's too late. The opportunity is past. Now, I want to close tonight by saying that in this story that Jesus tells, he shatters many of the human philosophies that face us today. False theories, false ideas. For example, there is the idea of annihilism, that when we die, that's the end. There's nothing more. The naturalist wants to believe that because they believe we've just evolved. We're just a higher form of animal, that's all. And this life is all there is. There's nothing more. The atheist hopes that there's nothing more. And so they believe that this life ends when we die. But the Bible says these people were very much alive and very much conscious after their death. There's the theory of universalism, that everybody in the end is going to be okay. God is so loving and kind. In the end, he's just going to open his arms and receive everybody into heaven. Even Satan, in the end, is going to repent and go to heaven. Everybody's going to make it. That's a fairly common theory today. But that doesn't work in this story because the rich man is not allowed to cross over. There's a great chasm in between. I kind of like what the commentator says DeHaan, Dr. DeHaan says, when you get past to that place and you don't like the accommodation, you can't pack your suitcase and move over to the other side. There's a great chasm in between. The theory of universalism doesn't work in this story. Then there's the theory of reincarnation, that after this life, we will come back again in a different form, in another life expression. The teaching of Eastern religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism. Did you know that in some of those Eastern religions, you can be reincarnated up to 600,000 times? Oh, I think I'd be getting tired by the end of a couple thousand. But when they read the Bible, they think Jesus was amazing because he was only reincarnated four times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Like even Buddha, Gautama Buddha had to be reincarnated hundreds of times before he reached nirvana, perfection, and passed off of this cycle of death and rebirth. Shirley MacLaine thinks she's been born again and again and again. She thinks she was a princess back in the ancient city of Atlanta. She thinks she was in Peru for a period of her life. She believes that as a child, in one of her existences, she was raised by elephants. Sometimes she was a boy and sometimes she was a girl. That would probably carry well today. But there's no teaching in this story that they came back to life. The rich man was still a rich man. Lazarus was still Lazarus. They didn't come back in a reincarnated form. Perhaps the poet was right when he said, there's only one life, and that will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Then there's the theory of purgatory, the teaching that there's some kind of a halfway house, and if your sins aren't too grievous, then you will have to pay for a period of time for your punishment, but then you will be relieved. The interesting thing about purgatory is that when you're in purgatory, you can't do anything to alleviate your own state. But people who are still alive, they can pray for you, and that will help you get out of purgatory sooner. But when this rich man is in Hades, it's not a place of purging. It's not a place of cleansing. It's a place of torment. And there's no indication that that would ever change. The fires of hell will not quench or purify the sinner. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse and purify a sinner. Then finally, there's the theory of soul sleep. This is held by some Christian groups. The Seventh-day Adventists teach this. It's also taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses. But what this teaching is that when we die, the body goes back to the grave and the soul sleeps until Jesus returns. But in our story, they are both immediately alert to the circumstances around them. The rich man dies in verse 22, and in the very next verse, verse 23, he finds himself in torment. And the Apostle Paul assures us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So this story is a story of two beggars who lived contrasting lives, died contrasting deaths, and reached contrasting destinies. But here's what I want to leave with you tonight. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have no need to fear death. We do not have to experience what the rich man experienced, because we can, and if we believe, receive, and follow Jesus, we will experience the bliss and the blessing of the poor man in this story. All who put their trust in Jesus have this assurance that because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, we have everlasting life. We need not fear what death will bring our way. Because is there life after death? Yes, absolutely there is. Job asked the question, if I die, will I live again? But a few verses later, he answers his own question when he says, I know that in my flesh, I will see God. D.L. Moody said, one day, you're going to read in the local newspaper, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe it for a minute, he said. D.L. Moody will be more alive than he's ever been in his whole existence. Friends, the greatest part of life, the greatest phase of our lives is still ahead. As followers of Jesus, death has no terror because death is a gift that introduces us into a higher realm and into a more expanded existence and into the very presence of God. Death may separate us from our physical possessions, but it will not separate us from the riches of God's goodness in our lives. To be dead to this life is to be alive to God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that any suffering that we should endure in this life is not worthy to even be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of a man the half of what God has prepared for those who love him. Friends, beyond death, it's going to be glory beyond belief. So the Bible says we have a great future ahead of us. We have a hope not only for this life, but also for the life to come. But I close with this thought. If we're going to take this trip, it's a good idea to make some preparations. You see, we don't take any trip without some planning, without some preparation. And this is the most important trip we'll ever take. So let's be ready. Let's prepare ourselves for that day when we'll stand before him and rejoice in his presence. But one final thought is, there are some other people that we know who have not yet availed themselves of the opportunity. They have to prepare also for the journey. Let's not wait until then to pray for them. Let's not wait until then to seek God on their behalf. C.S. Lewis said, every human being is in the process of either becoming a noble creature beyond imagination or, alas, a vile being beyond redemption. You see, there is a time coming when people will be beyond redemption. But now is the time to pray. Now is the time to seek God on their behalf. The people that we live with, the people that we work with, the people that we eat with, even the people that we joke with, are either headed to a glorious future of hope and splendor or a horrible situation of hopelessness. For the rich man, it was too late for himself, and it was too late for him to relate to his brothers. But it's not too late for us. Now is the time to seek the Lord on our behalf and on behalf of others. Lord, is there a life after death? Absolutely, we know, because first of all, you rose from the dead. And the Bible says, because you arose, we too shall rise. Yes, we shall live again. We shall live forever in your presence. But Lord, we have all of eternity to enjoy the rewards and the blessings. But we only have this short lifespan to earn them and to pray for others and to prepare ourselves. Lord, I just pray tonight that you'd make us faithful while the door of opportunity is still open. Lord, we know that night is coming when no man can work in the sense of helping others, serving others, praying for others. God, I just pray that you just impress upon our hearts again two things. Number one, we need never fear what death may bring. But secondly, we do need to fear what will happen to those who don't know you. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in Jesus' name. Just as we close, I trust that everybody here has the assurance that heaven is your home. But if not, you can just simply ask Jesus to forgive you, to come into your life, to be the Lord and the master of your life. But I would imagine most of us here tonight have settled that account. And so I'm asking that you would join me in praying for those that need the Lord and to share. You see, the rich man said, send somebody back to tell my brothers. Well, that could be us. We could be the ones that would tell somebody the story. Lord, we thank you that we have a glorious message to share. Help us to share it faithfully, we pray, whenever we can, in every opportunity we can, in any way we can, everywhere we can, in whatever means we can. Jesus, help us, we pray. Amen.